Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me on this Christmas Sunday service to Revelation, the last book of our New Testament, the last book of our Bible, and Revelation chapter 12. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles, and if you turn to page 1233, you'll find Revelation chapter 12. In these last few weeks, I've been invited, I've been exhorted many times to do this. Experience amazing. Experience amazing. I heard it again this morning. Now, where do I go to do that? Experience amazing. Well, at your local car dealer, you will experience amazing. And I got to say, it's an effective advertisement, right? It's meant to sell automobiles, and as far as cars go, Lexus makes really good ones, right? That's a fact. I do know that. I've experienced that. But we tend to overuse words, don't we? We tend, in fact, to exaggerate them, and sad to say, misapply them. Lexus can make a quality car, but can they really sell me the experience of amazing? No, they can't. I looked up that word amazing because we use it all the time. I'm just as guilty as you are. Listen, here's its definition: causing great surprise or wonder. That's the word amazing. Astonishing, astounding, stupendous. Now, honestly, no car can give you that. But wait a minute, as I thought, I kept hearing those ads. I know something about experiencing amazing. I have experienced amazing. Not through a car, but from the hand of God Himself. In fact, I've sung about an amazing experience for years. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. God's amazing grace through Jesus Christ. I have been greatly surprised by Jesus Christ. I have been astonished by Him. I have wondered over Him. I have been astounded by this stupendous person and all that He did. And today I want to tell you how truly to experience amazing. And the way to experience amazing is going to be through you seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show Him to you this morning so that you see and experience amazing, this great Lord. And where do I intend to show you Christ? Why, in the pages of the book of Revelation. And that explains our sermon title for this morning, The Christ of Christmas in the Book of Revelation. And our first stop is right here. I hope you're here with me. Revelation chapter 12. And I begin this morning with chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And our first point, notice letter A, the Christ child and the red dragon. Does the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, actually talk about the birth of Jesus? Yes, it does. And allow me to read for you chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now this morning, we're really going to have to move quickly because I have a lot to show you. Let's start then with point one. Notice the woman giving birth. Notice the bullet point first, a great sign, a woman, a sign. And that's the first thing that John sees here in this vision, a sign. Now a sign is a symbol and it's pointing to an important truth or reality. And this is a great sign. And we ask ourselves, who is this woman? Ah, the imagery is unmistakable. It first occurs in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Listen, Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. This is Joseph's dream. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." This is a whole other story that we're going to look at later in Romans. We're going to come back here. And he related it to his father and to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have had?" And look at how his father interprets it. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is a dream of Joseph. Put all of this together, and we conclude this. The woman in Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel. The sun, the moon, the 12 stars, the sun, that would refer to the patriarch Jacob, the moon to Rachel as his most prominent wife, and the 12 stars, of course, are the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Lastly, notice the woman is pregnant with child. And who's the child? Well, as we'll see more clearly in verse 5, the child is the Lord Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. So verse 2 is referring to Jesus Christ as the child, a Jew born from Jews of the nation of Israel, a descendant of the patriarchs. In fact, Jesus, you know, was of the tribe of Judah. And as we studied in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, the gospel centers in this historical person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Born as a Jew of Jews. See, we're Gentiles predominantly, and the church is predominantly a Gentile church around the world and throughout history. But Jesus was a Jew. Born of Jews. In fact, Paul will make this point in Romans chapter 9. In the future, we'll study this. Romans 9, Lord willing, verses 4 and 5. He's talking about his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Jews, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Verse 5 about his fellow Jews, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all, who is God, blessed forever. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Paul's fellow Jews and the Messiah from Israel. Well, that child, Jesus Christ, he has a genealogy. It's traced through his adopted father, Joseph, the Jew of Israel. That's given in Matthew chapter 1. He has a genealogy through his mother, Mary, the Jew of Israel, given in Luke 3. And Jesus is the child of this nation, Israel. Now let's move on to point two, because notice there is this ominous second character, and that is the great red dragon, verses 3 and 4. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Wow, that's disgusting. What a terrible picture. And who is this dragon? Well, verse 9 explains. Look down there, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the what? The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's who's the dragon. Satan, the devil, Satan, adversary, devil, slanderer, false accuser. In fact, in verse 10, we read that he accuses Christians day and night. Take a step back and praise God that we have a defender, a defense lawyer, says 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Jesus points to his finished work in answer to the accusations of Satan. Praise God that is true for us. So notice another sign, a great red dragon, great, mighty. Satan is, in fact, not to be underestimated. He is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And the red there points to blood and fire. He is, says Jesus, a murderer from the beginning, John 8, 44. He brings destruction. Give Satan an opportunity, he will always destroy. He will always do his best to pervert what is good from God. Notice the heads, the horns, the diadems, earthly empires and rulers in the book of Revelation. The diadems are crowns. Satan is working through the nations. He is working through the false prophet. He is working through the Antichrist. And notice how he swept away a third of all the stars, all the fallen angels, all of his minions that joined him in rebellion. And there he is to devour the child. Now we could have read, John could have said that Satan was waiting to devour the woman, because that would also be true. And we know historically Satan has regularly sought to destroy the entire nation of Israel. I mean, think with me of cases like that. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh had the desire to kill all the baby boys of Israel in that land of Goshen. Throw them into the river. And you remember Moses, Massa, his mother hid him and he was taken out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter. We could mention Esther and the attempt to, in a horrendous act of genocide, kill off every Jew. And that was, of course, thwarted by Esther and Haman and God sovereignly working. Adolf Hitler. Today, anti-Semitism around the world. There has always been this effort. We could have said here, Satan seeking to devour the woman, but that's not the focus. It could have been. It's not. Instead, it's the child. And there again, we can name these efforts by the devil to devour the child. There was Herod in Matthew chapter 2 who sent to slay all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its environs. Genesis 3:15, the first gospel, promises that Jesus will be bruised on the heel by Satan. Probably a reference to his crucifixion. But he'll crush the head of Satan. We could mention also in Matthew chapter 4, the temptations of the devil seeking to derail Jesus, lead him into sin, thwarted every time. What about Satan entering into Judas to betray him, turning Peter so that Peter, the foremost disciple, denies his Lord? Jesus, in fact, was crucified, and it seemed to be one of the greatest victories of evil in all of history. And yet, I'm so glad to tell you that he's alive. Aren't you glad to know that? He's alive. He's not some dead fraud, fake religious leader. C.S. Lewis said it long ago. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. And I'm glad to proclaim this morning that Jesus is Lord. Amen? No liar, no lunatic. He is Lord, and he's alive. In fact, when you come nearly to the end of the New Testament in the book of 1 John, John tells us he wrote the revelation that we're reading now, but he also wrote this, his first of three epistles. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, John says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." There's John 8, 44. "The Son of God," that's Jesus, "the Son of God appeared for this purpose." Why, John? Why did he come? Well, certainly one of the purposes is this, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? Who wins? Well, Jesus wins. And what happens to this great red dragon? Just keep reading in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10. He's going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's who wins. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read from the writer of Hebrews. We will find out who that is when we get to heaven. But he makes this amazing comment about Christ. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He is, in his humanity, fully human, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We as believers, we don't fear death. Death is going to be graduation day because of Jesus destroying the works of the devil. But here in Revelation chapter 12, there is the great red dragon poised to devour the Christ child. Next, point three is the Christmas child himself. Verses 5 and 6, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, she gave birth. Yes, she did. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it came in the fullness of time. Jesus was born right on time. That supernatural birth that we just read about in Matthew 1. Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And we call that God becoming man, born into this world, the word becoming flesh. We call that the incarnation. Jesus is the God-man, born through no normal birth, but a virgin birth, a son, a male child, in fact, the Son of God, and also Son of Man. Fully God, and yet in his humanity, fully like us, a human intellect and emotions and will and body. And in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, we read that fully God, fully man. And in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, yet he laid this aside. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So he laid aside his heavenly glory, and he stepped so far down to serve and die and reconcile us to God. A son, a male child. He is to rule, parenthesis, destroy the nations. Rule is the translation given by the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from. Is that a good translation? Yes. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. But I think a better translation is the word destroy. Because the context, you see this all throughout the book of Revelation, the context is Psalm 2, verse 9, and the context is smashing clay vessels with a rod of iron. And when's that going to happen? Well, at the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, put a finger in here. You want to see a different picture than the one that we often depict of Christ born. That's an accurate picture, of course, in our manger scenes. But you want to see a much more terrifying picture of the Lord Jesus, also equally true of him. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. And when will he destroy the nations? In fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 9. Well, he'll do so when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. And this is described in great detail in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And I saw heaven open, says John, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Do you think of Jesus that way? That baby waging war? Oh, yes. This is the Lord Jesus. Judging, waging war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will, better, destroy them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's the only way you think of Jesus, you need the book of Revelation, and you need Revelation 19, 11 to 16, because that's who he is. But then John continues back in chapter 12 and tells us that Jesus was caught up to God. And that's a reference to his ascension, where he went up into heaven. So John skips for now the earthly ministry of Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection. He doesn't mention those. Only the outcome of it all. Victory as he ascends into heaven. And so I ask you this morning, Romans, now Revelation, are you seeing a picture of Jesus that maybe you've never understood before? It gets better. More amazing, truly. So now go with me to chapter 1 of Revelation, and this will blow your mind if you're not familiar with this passage. The first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, and here's what I want you to see about the Christ of Christmas in Revelation chapter 1. Notice letter B on your sermon handouts. The risen, glorious Christ and his church. And our passage is chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. And here's the setting first for verses 12 to 18. Notice verses 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So John the apostle is writing to fellow Christians. He says he's a fellow partaker in tribulation, in suffering for Christ. And how is that, John? Well, he's been exiled to this isle of Patmos. Patmos, west of Turkey, east of Greece, a rocky, barren place, which was a penal settlement for the Romans. It was a place for them to send criminals. And why John? Well, verse 9, due to the gospel. And tradition tells us he was banished there. He was forced to work in the mines under this general persecution under the emperor or Caesar Domitian in the years AD 81 to 96. Now in verse 11, he's told, write what you see. And so he's going to write this on a scroll made with papyrus materials, a single scroll after completion. In fact, if we had the scroll of the book of Revelation, it would be 15 feet long if we rolled it out. Amazing. A prophecy from Christ that reveals Christ. And it was sent to the seven churches, the centers of these seven postal districts, a postal route aiding the circulation of the book. And the order of the seven churches is the route that would be taken in the circulation. And then in verses 12 to 18, John sees and describes the risen, glorious Lord Jesus. He sees him because Jesus is alive. And he sees him in all of his glory and greatness. And now why am I taking this passage and putting it before you on a Christmas Sunday? Why Revelation chapter 1? Ah, you see, our world likes babies, right? Especially when it comes to Jesus. They like babies. I like babies. Everyone likes a baby. People want to picture him as the baby in the manger. Babies are harmless. Babies are safe, they're tame, they're unobtrusive, they make no real demands on us, they can be controlled. But that is not Jesus Christ the Lord. That doesn't describe him at all. And what follows in Revelation 1, 12 to 18 is the most profound vision of Jesus Christ in the entire Bible. And I want you to see him rightly today. So let me give you 10 quick truths about Christ from our passage. And so first, notice point one, Jesus lives in his church. Look at verses 12 and 13. John says, "And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." The lampstands are stands for portable oil lamps. In verse 20, they represent the churches in the different cities that I mentioned to you. They are shining out God's light to the world as pillars and supports of the truth, to use the terminology of 1 Timothy 3:15. And here's Jesus in the midst of the churches, his body. And did he not say in Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I'm with you when? Always, even to the end of the age." So here is Jesus, the living Lord, living in his church. And next point two, Jesus is the majestic Messiah, both human and divine, and possessing everlasting dominion. Look at verse 13. "And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash." One like the Son of Man. That appeals back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and I want to read it to you. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Christ the Messiah, in his exalted glory as the God-man, he is given dominion by God the Father as Lord who will reign over the entire earth. Now, in the book of Daniel, the other kingdoms are all earthly kingdoms. Let's not spiritualize this. And so with Christ's earthly kingdom, he will rule over all the earth and its kingdoms for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. Read through Zechariah chapter 14. And you'll see that's no baby being described there. All of the nations going up in the millennial reign of Christ to worship Jesus, the Lord. And if they don't, then there is chastening on the nations from his mighty hand. And then he'll rule in the eternal state after that in Revelation 21 and 22. And further, notice with me, point three, Jesus is the eternal God in Revelation 1. So notice now verse 14, "And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow." And again, that would call to mind every Jew who knew the Old Testament would think again of Daniel chapter 7 and listen to verse 9. This is describing God. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." And now the same terminology is used to describe Jesus. So there is God depicted as the Ancient of Days, eternal. Now Christ associated with God with the same terminology because he is God. And therefore he too, eternal. And he too, symbolizing his wisdom and truth. Point four, Jesus is the omniscient Lord. Look at the end of verse 14. "And his eyes were like a flame of fire." Do you think of the Lord Jesus this way? Do you think of him like that? Or do you think of him like this? Eyes like a flame of fire, piercing, penetrating, pointing to the omniscience of the risen Lord. No secret hidden from him. In fact, I tell you this morning, he sees right into your heart. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows everything. And not only that, but look at point five. As we continue in this passage, Jesus moves among his church to purify it. Verse 15, and his feet were like burnished or polished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. So imagine seeing the risen Lord as John does, burnished bronze shining in its purity, metal still glowing, molten. And the idea is this emphasis on purity and even judgmental enforcement in his church. And then point six, notice, Jesus speaks as God Almighty in the rest of verse 15. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Like the waves that John would hear slapping against Patmos. This is the exact way that God's voice is described, because Jesus speaks as Almighty God. He is Almighty God. And then look at point seven. Jesus, all glorious, rules in his church and destroys her enemies, verse 16. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth, here it is again, came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He holds seven stars in his right hand, expressing majestic power and strength, authority, control. The seven stars, messengers representing the churches, identical with them. Christ ruling in his church. And what comes from his mouth? Do you think of Jesus like this? A sharp two-edged sword to destroy the enemies of the church? Two-edged, a Thracian sword, which would be known for greater sharpness? Just turn over one chapter and look at how Jesus talks about this in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, a false teaching in that first century. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you think of Jesus like that? Jesus, a God of war? Jesus destroying his own enemies? Chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, coming to destroy the nations. And then he has a face like the sun, says John, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John then sees the glory of Christ as the ascended Lord. And then next, point eight, Jesus is the beginning and end of history and Lord of all the time in between. Look at verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Now, God described himself up there in verse 8 as the Alpha and the Omega. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And the same terminology is used of God in chapter 21, verse 6. And now Jesus is being described in the same way. He is himself the beginning of history as creator. He is the end of history. He is Lord over all of history. And then next, point nine, notice Jesus is the resurrected God, verse 18. And the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am what? alive forevermore. He is the resurrected God. Can I tell you that this title, Living One, was a favorite title used by the rabbis for God? He's claiming to be God. That's exactly who he is. Dead, past tense, alive forevermore, risen now. And that's why we're here this morning. That's what we studied in Romans 6. He's alive and we're alive with him. And if he is not risen from the dead, brothers and sisters, go home. Don't waste your time. We're of all people most to be pitied if that's all we can say is Jesus was born, he died, end of story. He was dead. He's the living one. I am alive forevermore. And then 10th, notice, Jesus has authority over death and the world of the dead. Look at the rest of verse 18. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, Hades would be the normal Greek word for the underworld, Sheol in the Old Testament. Not hell, but a place of the dead, apart from Christ, who will one day be cast into hell. It's a temporary place of torment and judgment. And Christ holds the keys, he says. He has authority over the state of death and the place of death. There's no need for us as Christians to fear death. Christ has conquered death. And listen, he offers death. He offers freedom from death and salvation from death and the eternal death to all those who believe in him. Now, as we close, think about this. I told you at the beginning of today's sermon that I was going to tell you how truly to experience amazing. Experience amazing. And I just did that by showing you the Lord Jesus Christ as he truly is, what he's done, and that we call the gospel. Good news. Good news to be proclaimed. Great and glorious and wonderful news that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He took our place on Calvary's cross and bore God's wrath that we deserve. He died our death. And yet he rose again from the dead. And he is alive. And John really saw him and describes him for us this morning. Is that true of Jesus? Absolutely. We celebrate his birth. Is this true of Jesus? Absolutely, as the risen and glorious Lord. He lives. And I want to tell you this. The one that I just read to you about, the one that we just studied, you're going to see him too. Every person in this room, look around, everyone here. The Bible makes clear, you and I and every single human being, we're all going to stand before that one that I just read about to you in Revelation chapter 1. And the Bible says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and you're going to stand before him, and I'm going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account of our lives. Now, if you have not yet placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you keep reading in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, it says there's going to be this great white throne judgment. And God's going to bring out books. Did you know that God is keeping track of everything that you do in your life? Every word you utter, every thought that ever enters your brain? And the books are going to be opened. And if you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus, the books will be opened and everything's going to come back up. Did you know that? Everything you've ever done, pursued, thought, it's all there. God misses none of it. It's all going to come back up. And when God brings it to your attention, apart from Christ, your mouth is going to be closed. And this is such a terrifying truth that I'm warning about you. I'm warning you about this morning. Because you don't want to be there. You do not want to be at that great white throne judgment, because everyone that is there who has their mouths shut before God and Christ in his judgment, you read it, they'll be cast into hell forever. By that one who died on the cross and the one that I just described to you in Revelation chapter 1. Are you ready to face Jesus Christ? Are you ready to have your entire life evaluated in all of the grittiness and minutiae and detail? Everything, are you ready for all of that to come out before this infinite holy God? Here's the good news. Jesus Christ died for sinners and took the wrath of God upon himself, the just one dying for us, the unjust. He died on Calvary's cross for every single sin that you and I have ever committed. Do you see what I just described? He paid the price for your sins and my sins on Calvary's cross. And the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, God forgives us and his wrath is turned away because it was poured out on Christ. So how should you respond this morning? Well, Jesus tells us the answer. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. You know that good news? It requires a response. It requires that I repent, I metanoia, I change my mind, and I admit finally that I'm not a good person, that I'm a sinful person, that I've done so many terrible things against this infinitely holy God. I have not loved him, I've hated him. I've disobeyed him. I haven't honored him. A change of mind. It is a sorrowing. It's not just an acknowledgement, but even beyond that, a sorrowing that I don't want that life anymore. I don't want my sin. I want Christ. I want to be changed. I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. I want to be reconciled to the living God, my Creator and Lord. Is that you this morning? See, because that's saving repentance. I turn in sorrow from my sin to now obey Jesus the Lord. And faith is me then depending on Jesus to save me because I know I cannot possibly save myself. And I so love to quote Romans 10:13, and I quote it to you this morning. It's a promise from God himself. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This morning, if I'm describing you, and there is perhaps for the first time a real acknowledgement, even a sorrow over your sins, a desire to turn from that, to turn to Christ, to ask him to save you and reconcile you to God, if you will call upon Jesus Christ, he will save you right now. You don't need to come forward. You don't need to do anything that I see or anyone else around you sees. From your heart, you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be reconciled to God. You will be, at that point, adopted as a child of God. And all the things that I just read about that perhaps should terrify you apart from Christ, rightly so, will not any longer because of Jesus Christ. And that is good news. Amen? I want to pray for you this morning. Our Father in heaven, how I thank you for the clarity of your word. Clarity about Jesus Christ, because our world gets him wrong all the time by suppressing and ignoring the truth, We want everything about Christ to be seen and understood because we love him like none other. We want him to be magnified as he truly is in this place on this Christmas Sunday. We want to worship him in spirit from our hearts and in truth as he truly is, not a fiction that we make up. And I thank you, Father, for your word that is a living word, that your word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And we in Christ in this room, this worship center, we pray that this would be the day of salvation for some in our midst. The day for some to repent and believe and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To have this Christmas celebration on Wednesday be the most profound and wonderful that they have ever yet experienced. But for all of us, Father, how we rejoice in the good news of Christ, the good news of the gospel. How our hearts delight to see Jesus revealed in the pages of Scripture, revealed this morning in Revelation 12 and Revelation 1. And we, like all those countless millions and millions of true followers of Jesus, so with us this morning, we worship your Son. We thank you for Christ. We want him to have the first place in our hearts, in our church, in our family gatherings this week, and we pray for that. And that we, on his behalf, would shine his light that others through us might experience amazing. And we pray all of this for the glory of Christ, in his name, amen.